Well, it's nice. It's the beginning of fall now, at least officially by the calendar it is. I always love the fall and the cooling off, especially at night, because this is just that perfect period of time, if you're like me at least, where you still have the windows open for the swamp coolers to be able to run during the day. But at night, it gets nice and cool, which means your bedroom gets nice and cool. And your wife hasn't yet said, let's turn on the heat. So this is the only time of year where the bedroom is cool and you get to sleep easily. Depending on how you sleep, maybe it's the other way. Maybe you're the one who feels like this is the one time of year where it's a lot of work to stay warm enough to actually get a night's sleep, that you struggle with it that way. There's a lot of things that are like that, where maybe one person feels like everything's just right and someone else finds some kind of flaw in it, that they feel like, you know, this isn't as good as you think it is. Or maybe that's happened to you yourself, where you think something's going to be great and it turns out that there's been a little mix-up or something unexpected. It can be something small. You pick up a chocolate chip cookie and take a bite only to find out it's oatmeal raisin. And oatmeal raisin cookies can be good too, but if you're looking for chocolate chip, it might be disappointing. Sometimes when you get a group together and everything's going really well and then something doesn't. Maybe someone gets hurt. You know, it's all fun and games until someone loses an eye. Then it's a really good story, but it might not be as fun, and some of the games might have to stop. That suddenly things aren't going as well as everyone hoped they would. These things that can happen in just a moment, or sometimes where a group gets together and not everyone's actually on the same page. I don't know if you ever had that happen. Maybe when you were younger and you had a group of friends get together, you're having a fun time, you're suggesting things to do, and someone has the most ridiculous and maybe even illegal suggestion. Like, oh, you know what we should do? We should go up in the mountain. Yeah, and we could rob someone. What? No. No, that's not the kind of get-together that we're a part of right now. I think maybe you shouldn't hang out with us so much. Your suggestions don't line up with what else we want to do. And what do you do in those moments when something's ruining the otherwise great time? How do you handle that? You know, sometimes you can just remove that one element. Sometimes it seems like you have to start all over. You know, if you have a glass of water and you find one little clump of something at the bottom, do you just drink around it? How many of you are drink around it type people? You know, I'll just drink until we get right to that spot and then I'll stop. A little bit at the bottom shouldn't bother me. How many of you are new glass of water people? Yeah, that's just about everyone. You know, dump it out, start over. You can't have that contamination. How do you know when something can be eaten around? You know, where you can cut that little piece of mold off that chunk of cheese and eat the rest, and when, no, the whole thing has to be thrown out now. It can be a struggle. And especially in the midst of rejoicing and good times, to find something bad in the midst of it, what do you do? And what if it's when you're dealing with people? How do you handle that? The early church had this struggle as well. We're going to be reading in Acts chapter 4. We read most of this last week. We'll be picking up in verse 32. We're picking up in the story here as the early church is growing. They've had these great times of rejoicing, the work of the apostles going out and performing miracles, people hearing the gospel and responding, their numbers growing day by day. Even though Peter and John have been arrested, they've been able to put up a good answer to those who arrested them, and they've come with renewed boldness to minister. And so now we pick up in verse 32. This is Acts chapter 4. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your work here and for the gift of your word. And we ask that you would stir us up to know you more, to live more according to your will, that you would use the words of this passage to transform our hearts and minds. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Here we jump into the joy and rejoicing of the early church. That's how it starts, at least. We see in verse 32, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. It's a picture of incredible unity, holding up this example of how the church of Jesus is supposed to behave. With great unity, it's amazing the way they say this, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. What a picture of agreement. One heart and soul for the full number. This crowd that has grown to thousands of people, all gathered together in unity. I find that if I get more than one person in the room with me, we start to have differences. Sometimes we have differences of opinion when there are zero people in the room with me, that I'm a little uncertain about what I should do. Here, this number of people is gathered and they have great unity. A great gathering of God's people focused on the same thing. They have been working with boldness. That's where we ended last week, remember. In the face of persecution, they prayed for boldness and it was given to them. So they boldly go forth and proclaim the gospel. And in the midst of this, perhaps seeing the enemies around them, the way that persecution comes against them, when they're stepping forward in boldness, knowing that they face imprisonment and danger, unity wells up among them. Everyone caring for each other. They have everything in common. You see, it goes directly from they're of one heart and soul to that second part of the verse. No one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. Isn't that one of the great signs of unity? When you agree with others so much that you are not upset when they suggest something, when they want to use something. If you ever have gone through a task with someone like that, where you are really of the same mind, and all their suggestions, you thought, well, that's exactly what I wanted to do. Yes, of course we'll do it that way. And maybe you've had the opposite experience where instead of that, you had disunity as someone else joined the project. You're trying to cook something, and the first thing the other person does is grab a spice that you know does not go in this dish. that's not the way I do it. No, yeah, let me just take over real quick. No, 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 not over there either. No, 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 that bowl's for me. What are we going to do? When everything is going well, they say, I see you chopped up an onion over here. Is that for this? Like, yeah, of course, that's what it goes for. Take it. Yes, use it. Even more if someone comes and stays at your house. You start to see all the differences in the way people live their life. Namely, how everyone you know does things wrong. Well, that's just not the way we put those away. Have you ever had someone come over to your house and then put away all your dishes? It might be a month before you find those pots and pans and bowls and plates. Where could they have put them? They couldn't have packed them up and taken them home, could they? They had to have put them away in the kitchen, right? But where? And the great unity that comes when everything just works out. Maybe you've had that experience in someone else's kitchen where you needed to look for something and so you thought, okay, I'm going to open this cabinet. It's there. You put your cups in the right place. You're a good person. The church is having a moment of unity. Everyone's agreeing that they're focusing on the same things together. You notice in verse 33, with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. They're out there doing this ministry, but then it continues, and great grace was upon them all. Great grace was upon them all. The secret to this unity is not only in the fact that they have some agreement on what they are about, not only in the fact that they are all trying to proclaim the gospel, but that grace was upon them all. When you have grace, when you've received this great grace and seeing this movement of grace through the power of Jesus and his death and resurrection, now this pours out in the way they treat one another. And so they get a little less selfish, a little more care for each other. They offer grace to each other. There's not a needy person among them. This unity, this grace upon them leads to generosity. They begin to care for one another. Verse 34 says it this way, as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. They are caring for one another, generously taking care of one another. We've seen a few examples of who was in this early church. There are some who certainly are landowners. They have houses. Apparently, they have spare houses because they feel like they can sell their house and bring the proceeds. And it doesn't say they show up with their suitcase and a bag of money. Here, you guys take this, and then where do I put these ones? I sold my house and I brought it here. I thought I could move in with you today. Some who are wealthy, but others in the examples we've seen are people who will have almost nothing to their name. We saw that just in this last section that started off with someone joining the church who had been lame since birth. He was in his 40s and never been able to work, been asking for alms. But now he got up and he praises God. He believes in Jesus. He joins the church. But probably that next day he was showing up and saying, so, where's the food? Do you guys do potlucks around here? Can we just schedule one for every day? That's what the church did. To gather day by day and make sure that people were cared for. This work of generosity. We see that example, Joseph in verse 36, also called Barnabas, son of encouragement. Sold a field, brings the money and lays it at the apostles' feet. Not really unusual, because it just said that many of them are doing this, but one example. A man who comes and sells a field and brings the money. For many of these people, they probably had some catching up to do. Their generosity had come from a backlog. They've just heard of Jesus. It's only been a few months for any of them after the death and resurrection of Jesus to come and say, how do we minister? How do we live out this life? With Jesus fulfilling the law and moving on to take care of everything we need and to give us abundantly a new life, how do we live? And so they begin to sell what they have and to bring it. This could be put to better use. There's more we can do with this. We don't see this pattern continue long into the church life. After a while, we see a new pattern of generosity, a more constant generosity, because we go from people who are first coming to Christ later in life as a whole group, all coming to know the gospel at the same time and then to respond in generosity, to sell what they don't need and to put it to this mission. And then we start to see people who have been there not just firsthand seeing Jesus, not secondhand as this early church was, but third and fourth and fifth hand. And so certainly there would have been people who come to Jesus, who hear about him and are won over, just as that happens today. And their first instinct is, man, I have so much. And I've been using it so selfishly. Now it's time for me to give. And so they sell and they give and they bring to the ministry. You've probably all heard stories of people who later in life came to know Jesus, but then committed themselves to ministry, to some great cause. But we see that generosity, as it normally plays out in the church and in our time, as people come over the course of many years, you know, we in this room here did not all come to Christ in the same year, much less in the same couple of months that the early church would have seen. And so the church later on begins to live out generously in a more consistent fashion, to live out their life year by year, giving what God has blessed you with, to come and bring tithes, to devote a portion of your income to come to the church and to this ministry. And then even to move beyond that and say, when needs come up, when I am able, I will give to that as well. This pattern that is here reflects a little differently on us. For us to do it this way would mean we'd have to all agree, could we all stop giving for a little while? Go out, buy more houses and fields and things. Let's check back in 20 years and we'll all sell it then and see what we can do. But that would be 20 years of not ministering and giving the way we are called to. So the way that we give has changed over the years, but that core of generosity and caring for one another remains. Things are going well for the early church, but not everything. You may remember a couple of years ago, we were going through the book of Joshua. Another time when the people of God are in the midst of victory, moving into the promised land, seeing God work, the borders expanding, the enemies being pushed out and the cities being conquered. And in the midst of it, one family that messed things up. The story of Achan, who after battle took some of the spoils and kept them for himself. What a waste to have these fine things be destroyed. Instead of waiting for God's provision, he took them and hid them. And the people of God go into battle again and they lose. And leaders are thrown off. How could this possibly be happening? We're working the way God said. And they go through a whole process and find the man who says, oh, sorry, I messed it up for all of us. Pride and greed had snuck in. And we see a similar story here with Ananias and Sapphira. This couple who sells a piece of property and brings the proceeds, but not all of them. It's clear from the story that the problem really isn't the amount that was brought. That's what Peter says. While it remained unsold, it was your own. You could have done anything you wanted with this property. And he continues, when you sold it, it was yours to do with as you pleased. The problem came not in the gift, but in what was going on behind it. They brought a gift and they held some back. But that's not what they told the church. They said, look what we have done. We've been as generous as it is possible to be. We've sold this and we've brought everything to you. They didn't care so much about the people that would be helped. They didn't care about the generous spirit of the people around them. Instead, they saw an opportunity. People are going to love us. Wow. I bet we get a lot of pats on the back this week. They probably put us first in line for donuts after the service. Don't you think? They are really going to think we are great people. And that's not the way it goes. This conspiracy does not work in their favor. The problem isn't that it wasn't a big enough gift. I don't want any of you to worry that if you didn't write a big enough check this day, that when we go through the offering, I'll call a few of you into my office and strike you dead. I'm sorry. I know you could have done a little bit more. The problem is what this means for the church. Is the church going to be of one mind? Are they going to be full of love and generosity? Or will this become a way for people to get ahead themselves? To lift themselves up? To gather people around them as their supporters and cheering them on? What are people doing when they come and they bring these gifts? Peter, especially in the short explanation we have here, really seems quite severe with this. But I think that's in line with how serious they took sin in their midst. According to the way the story is told here, they bring the offering in, Ananias comes and lays the money down, and Peter says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart? I can tell you I've never said that to anyone who put money in the offering. What are you doing? At the end of verse 4, why is it that you have contrived this deed in your hearts? You have not lied to man, but to God. Of course, you can trick man, but you cannot trick God. And his wife comes in. He asks her, were you a part of this? What answer are you going to give? How much did you sell that piece of property for? This is your chance. You can either tell me the truth, or it'll turn out you're part of this conspiracy as well. They go and they bury these two. Fear came upon the whole church, upon all who heard these things. What a disturbing thing to happen in the midst of a great ministry. Peter and John, who had faced persecution at the hands of those who had arrested them, who have made it back, they've prayed for boldness that they can go forth. They know that danger lies out there. And now, twice in a day, a church member falls dead at Peter's feet. I feel like this could have led to a little bit of a leadership crisis. How close do you want to get to the pastor? People keep dying right there in front of him. And what will it mean? Fear isn't always a bad thing. There was some proper fear that day in the church. A chance for the church to re-examine itself. For the people to say, why are we actually here? If we're here just to have a good time, to eat some food with other people, well, there might be danger ahead. If you go a step farther, are you here just to lift yourself up and make yourself feel good and have people cheer you on? Well, now you're turning glory that should be given to God to yourself. This did not continue in the church either. Just as it doesn't seem like this process of selling property and bringing it happened in mass for a long time in the early church, neither did the striking down of those who had ill intent. We see later in the New Testament, many of the letters are focused on dealing with people who come in with wrong motives in the church, with false teaching, how to correct people. And never is the advice, well, just call them up to the front and strike them dead. Problem solved. And yet, for the early church, it was important to remember the glory of God, his righteousness, to be united in knowing that they cannot trick God. This is not going to be an organization that tries to pull one over on the big guy upstairs. That what mattered most was not the size of the gift brought, but where your heart was. And we are called to that as well. It is easy, even in our own personal lives, even for people who have been to church for a long time, to reserve some small part of your life, of your heart, of your thoughts, and say, well, this one's just for me. This is just to give glory to me, to make me look good and feel good. But there is a danger in that. And it is right to examine ourselves with a little bit of fear, to seek out where we need to have greater unity with the people of God, greater commitment to a generous heart, greater need for grace in our own lives. Let us be a church that deals with grace with those around us, that responds with generosity for those in need, and who seeks out purity in our own hearts, because God is doing great things through his church at this time, the continuing ministry of the apostles as we continue through Acts, through generation and generation for centuries, as the gospel has been brought to us today. And God is at work in this church, here and now. Let us be people who are part of that work in one heart and soul. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your mercy and your grace. We know how easy it is for us to be distracted by the praise of people around us. And we want to give all the glory to you. Transform us, we pray. And send us out with all boldness. In Jesus' name, amen.